Sunday Gospel Review. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
Pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord God, we worship you, we adore you, and glorify you for the gift of this day, for the life in our lungs. We pray in thanksgiving for the opportunity to gather here as community, as church, in fellowship, to encounter you in the Word. You are the Word made flesh, the way, the truth, and the life. And so we seek you this evening. We seek your words of salvation, your good news, your guidance and comfort in the areas of our lives where we're seeking to grow and those where we are challenged. Bless this time that we share, Lord. Bless it abundantly. Pour out your Spirit upon us and anoint this time. And cast out any spirit of malice, anything stealing our peace, anxiety, worry, doubt, fear, despair, destruction, anything that comes against us, that you would cast it out in your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay this time at your feet. And we ask that your will be done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome. We are in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 11. So turn to that in your Bibles. We're going to begin halfway through verse 11, where it says, "He received them." And so in the Gospel of Luke, we're about to the point where the tone shifts and Jesus starts making his way toward Jerusalem. So he's begun his public ministry, he's worked some miracles, and now we're going to read this evening about the miracle that is repeated in all four Gospels, one of the only, if not the only miracle, besides the resurrection, repeated in all four Gospels, which is the multiplication of loaves and fishes. Very important miracle, a prefigurement of the Eucharist, which is why it is the Gospel reading for this upcoming Sunday, which is the solemnity of the most holy body and blood of Jesus Christ, also known as Corpus Christi Sunday, which has been a feast in our church since the 13th century. Instituted by Pope Urban IV. And so we gather together this evening to remember that Christ is truly alive and present in the Eucharist and to dive into the Word so we can see some glimmerings of that and how we how that's continued on as a teaching of our church for 2,000 years. And so this foreshadowing of the Last Supper of the Eucharist, the New Covenant, is here in the feeding of the 5,000. So right before this, Jesus had sent the 12 out on mission. They come back. They're reporting all that has happened. And then they go to Bethsaida, which is believed to be the hometown of several of the disciples. And so we pick up halfway through verse 11 of Luke chapter 9. First time through, just get a picture for what's being said. Jesus received the crowds and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who needed to be cured. As the day was drawing to a close, the 12 approached Jesus and said, "Dismiss the crowd so that they can go to the surrounding villages and farms and find lodging and provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." Jesus said to them, "Give them some food yourselves." They replied, "Five loaves and two fish are all we have, unless we ourselves go and buy food for all these people." Now the men there numbered about 5,000. Then he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Then taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he said the blessing over them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And when the leftover fragments were picked up, they filled 12 wicker baskets." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So now that we have a sense for what this passage is about, we've asked, what does this say? Now we're going to ask the question once more as we read it again. What does this say to me? How is this speaking to you personally and specifically? Is there a word, an image, a phrase, a question that rises to the surface? Write those things down, underline them, keep them in your heart and ponder those in prayer, asking the Lord, why? Why is this standing out to me? What are you trying to say to me through this passage? So this doesn't have to have anything theologically to do with the passage. It could be a seemingly insignificant detail. All that matters is that it matters to you. So let's read this once more. And again, Jesus is with crowds and his disciples near the Sea of Galilee in the northern region of Israel in a town called Bethsaida. Luke chapter 9, halfway through verse 11. Jesus received the crowds and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who needed to be cured. As the day was drawing to a close, the 12 approached him and said, "Dismiss the crowd so that they can go to the surrounding villages and farms and find lodging and provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." He said to them, "Give them some food yourselves." They replied, "Five loaves and two fish are all we have, unless we ourselves go and buy food for all these people." Now the men there numbered about 5,000. Then he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. They did so and made them all sit down. Then taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he said the blessing over them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And when the leftover fragments were picked up, they filled 12 wicker baskets." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to look back over this passage and the things that stood out to you. Again, it's in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 11 through 17. Take an opportunity, reflect on the questions you have, the things that resonated with you. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know in the comments what stood out to you. But you'll take about the next 10 to 15 minutes to share with those who are at your tables what stood out to you, why you think it did, what questions you have, and then we'll bring it back to the larger group for some teaching and some Q&A. So go ahead and take about the next 10 to 15 minutes. So this is a passage you've probably heard many, many times. We hear it multiple times a year. It's in all four Gospels, as I said. Why is it so significant? What new wisdom can we glean from this passage? And first of all, we have to look at the imagery of what Jesus is doing here, what this means in the context of the Old Testament, right? Jesus is doing intentional signs and wonders. It's not like every party he went to, everyone was like, "Nobody get the catering. Jesus has got it covered." Like every time, it's very, very particular what Jesus chooses to do and when he chooses to do it. And he waits until he's in this region of Bethsaida to perform this miracle. Bethsaida is a little bit out of the way, even though it's on the Sea of Galilee. It's east of Capernaum. It's outside of Herod's district. So Herod, the tetrarch, who just previous to this is reported as asking about who this Jesus person is. And so Luke takes Jesus out of this territory, almost in a place outside of Herod's earthly jurisdiction, to show Jesus has a different jurisdiction, a spiritual jurisdiction, and he's going to bring that to fruition through a sign to foreshadow the new covenant he's going to establish. So he takes him into a region of Herod's brother Philip, out into this deserted place. This word in Greek is eremos. It's used in the Old Testament Septuagint Greek translation when they talk about Moses and the Hebrews in the desert wandering. They're wandering in the wilderness, in the eremos. And it's there in the Old Testament where Moses prays to God and God provides miraculous bread from heaven, the manna. And it was believed in some Jewish literature, some apocalyptic literature at this time, like Second Baruch, it said that the manna will come from heaven once again when the Messiah, when the age of the Messiah comes. And so there are many Jews who believed that when the Messiah comes, manna will return, a miraculous outpouring of bread from God. And so Jesus is going to a particular place, a deserted place, using the symbol of bread, very rich in Old Testament imagery, not only in Exodus, but even going all the way back to Genesis in our very first reading that we'll hear this Sunday. We'll hear a few verses about the character Melchizedek, who's only mentioned like a few times in Scripture. It's the only scene we know about his life in Genesis 14. He's some mysterious priestly king figure who offers an offering of bread and wine and thanksgiving to God after a victory in battle, and then disappears. And we don't hear from him again. We hear him mentioned in Hebrews. We hear him mentioned in the psalm. In fact, the psalm for this Sunday, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the line of Melchizedek. But very, very rarely mentioned in Scripture. He's almost just this like mythical figure to foreshadow the priestly offering of bread and wine that is instituted by Jesus. And so this offering in a deserted place begins in Genesis. It continues through Moses, through the time of the kings. King David, at one point, when he's out, when he's deserted, when he's wandering, when his role to the lineage of the throne has been squandered, he's being persecuted. Him and his men are starving, and they go to the priest, and they ask for bread. In fact, he asks specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4, he says, "Now what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves or whatever you can find." And the priest tells David, "All that we have is the bread for the table of the presence, the showbread that was in the temple, which was meant to be consecrated to God. But David says, give that to us," and they eat it. And this is not something that ends up being revealed that he did in disrespect to God. It's a way that God was able to provide for him in his need. And so we have this kind of theme happening throughout Scripture, where there's presented a need, and there's a miraculous outpouring by God of bread, of abundance, of sustenance for those who are in need. And he does that once again through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. You might remember the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, whose flour and oil were running low. And he encounters her, and she bakes him a cake, even though her and her son are about to starve. And then it says years go by, and the jar of flour did not run empty, nor did her jar of oil. This miraculous abundance. And when Elijah is taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, he gives his prophetic ability to the prophet Elisha. And Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, multiplies loaves for 100 men. How many loaves does he have? 5. And so all of these important figures, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, these priestly figures of the Old Testament, like Melchizedek, like David, other miracle workers like Elisha, all of them foreshadowing what Jesus is doing here, which is a foreshadowing of what he is yet to do at the Last Supper. That's why it's so important and significant. That's why this is recorded in all 4 Gospels, because usually the Gospel writers, they see, okay, Mark got it covered, Luke and Matthew got it covered, I'm going to include the other things that are for my purposes. But for all of them, they understood how instrumental, how monumental this sign was in the foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do. They all included it. None of them thought that it was worth skipping over. It was very important to them. In Psalm 78, verse 19, it talks about in the desert when the people were grumbling against Moses, they spoke against God and they said, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And it's as if Jesus here in the New Testament is here to answer, "Yes, I can. I'm able to provide abundantly for these people." They come to him and they present this need. But they present a solution, send them away. Which shows that there's still a lack of understanding, a lack of faith. Because just before this, just in Luke chapter 8 alone, Jesus calmed the storm at sea, he healed the demoniac, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and he healed the hemorrhaging woman. All of that right before this. And previous to this, in the Gospels, we know that he had a miraculous abundance of fish in the catch that called the disciples to follow him. And he miraculously overproduced wine at the wedding at Cana at the beginning of the Gospel of John. They've already seen he has the capability of doing this, both healing individuals, providing in miraculous ways in food and drink, and yet still, they try and get out in front of the problem instead of asking with faith, "Lord, can you do what you did before again?" And that to me, as I read this, is a big question for me. Do I have faith that God can and will do it again? Do you? When you read the things of Scripture, when you see how the Lord has worked in your life in the past and the lives of other people, do you have faith that he can and will do it again in your life? That you are not an exception to the rule, that those were not one-time things, that Jesus is suddenly tapped out of miracles and that's why he went away, that he is still pouring out his miraculous presence into the world in signs and wonders every day. But we don't see many miracles, not because they don't happen, but because we neglect to ask for them. We don't have faith. We don't expect that God can and will do it again. And so where is that needed in your life? Where is it needed in mine? Where do I need God's miraculous intervention in my life? And am I coming to prayer anticipating with expectant faith that he can and will do it? Am I thanking him in advance? Or am I just trying to get out in front of it and just say, well, God, if you could just at least do this small version of this. Or at least like, you know, whatever your will is. But no, like God wants us to ask for the things. We have a father who delights when his children ask him for things. He himself says, what father among you, when his child asks him for bread, would give him a stone? Like your father delights in giving you good things, but we don't ask for them. We don't ask for miracles, and so miracles don't happen. We ask for the easier thing. Just, Lord, if you could just, I hate the word just, because it just qualifies, I just said it, I said it again. It qualifies, it softens what you really want to say. You know, like if you're talking to someone and you say, I just think that maybe wasn't too like nice of a way to say that. Just like, no, that was not kind. Like, that's what we really want to say, but we're trying to soften it. And we do that to God all the time. God, could you just do this bare minimum for me? When we have scores of examples in the Gospels of God showing up in abundant ways and telling us greater things still will come to pass through you. Do we ask and have faith that he can and will do it again? And for me, whenever I read this, I always ask myself, like, what are my 5 loaves and my 2 fish? What do I have to offer the Lord that looks insignificant, that looks totally unable to meet the need in front of me? What are the talents, the gifts, the skills that I've been given, the people in my life, the little influence or effort that I may have, the time, the energy, whatever it is? And how can I offer that to the Lord? How can I offer that to the Lord? Because this miracle, this sign, this reading is proof that God can take your not enough and turn it into more than you can imagine. God can take my not enough and turn it into more than I can imagine, into abundance. He can take my 5 loaves and 2 fish and he can feed thousands. Remember, just the men are counted here, which is very typical at this time. You would count men at this time in Hebrew in groups of 10, which was called a minyan, because you needed at least that many number of people in order to gather for Jewish worship. It was something that was a law practice at the time. And so they would count them in tens and 50s in order to ensure everyone was able to communally worship. But there were thousands gathered here. And it says, they all shared? No, it says they were satisfied. If you ever hear interpretations of this, like everyone just took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and they shared. Oh, that's so touching. Okay. I don't know how small those 12 wicker baskets that it clearly mentions are at the end, but like that's not going to fill anything. Like it's clear something supernatural happened here. And that's that interpretation is an effort by some people who critically analyze the Bible in a way that removes the supernatural, to try and explain everything by natural means and not understand that Jesus is doing something incredible here that had super abundant miraculous fruit. And he can do that in your life, and he can do it in mine. And he's doing it all over the world every day in the lives of those who ask. We just don't remember to ask. So brothers and sisters, what does that look like for you and for me? Because Jesus here is reminding us not only that he can provide for us in physical ways, but that the kingdom, that's what it says here that he's preaching. He's speaking about the kingdom of God, trying to show them that the spiritual is superior to the physical. That he can provide for even more abundant ways in our spiritual lives, in the ways that we desire intimacy, relationship with him. And yet is still so concerned with every detail of your life and mine. The God of the universe, who created every planet, every star system, every being in it, whether they're all here on this earth or elsewhere, all 8 billion of us, and he knows every single detail of our lives to the point where he can zoom in on you at any moment and be like, are you hungry? Let me help you. That's the tender care that the Lord has for you and for me. No one is overlooked. No one is clumped together and seen, okay, there's that group, that group. No, every individual is loved by God in a unique and unrepeatable way. And when we offer what we have, simple gifts, simple offerings of time, simple fasting, service to others, our financial gifts, whatever it is, He can multiply that and make it abundantly fruitful. But it's when we hold on to the gifts, when we hold on to the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes of our lives and say, okay, I'm going to try and figure out a way. Go send them home. Go tell them to go away. When I try and get out ahead of it, and then I'm praying and praying and wondering, why, Jesus, aren't you showing up in my life? It's like, well, you got to give me the ingredients. You got to let go of what you're holding on to and stop trying to get out in front of me so that I can give you the miracle that you need. So I don't know if that resonates with anything going on in your life, but I feel like that's a very fruitful area of prayer for me when I approach this gospel and these readings this Sunday. Do I have faith that He can and will do these things again? What are my 5 loaves and my 2 fish? And do I trust that God can take my not enough and turn it into more than I can imagine? Thoughts, questions, things that stood out to you? Yes?
I have sometimes devolved into God, what is your will, not thinking I'm underestimating Him, but because sometimes the situation is starting to show me that it's not what I first thought it appeared to be.
Sure,
And I'm thinking, gosh, should I even be asking anymore for this? Mm-hmm. That I thought was the goal here.
Yeah.
You know, well, what do you do in this situation?
Yeah, I think it's never a bad idea to ask for God's will. I think, but I still think that God tells us clearly in Scripture that if you want something, ask for it. If you want something, ask for it. My kid wants a Lamborghini, I'm going to laugh. I'm going to delight in the fact that he just asked me for that. I'm not going to give it to him. Every time I ask God for a Lamborghini, He does the same thing. He doesn't give it to me. But I'm sure He delights in it and He laughs, and He's not going to say, don't ever ask me for that again. Because He delights in His children coming to Him for all of their needs. And so what prayer does, remember, prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. And so the more we bring our needs to prayer and the more we understand the nature of the prayers that God answers in our lives and those that He doesn't, our hearts become more conformed to His will automatically. But if we stop asking for our specific things, we don't notice that change. If we keep it general and we just say, just your will, Lord, then we're never going to notice that tender care and the nuance of the things that He wants to provide for, the things that He steps back from, the things that He tells us to wait on, the things that He says, no, not that, but something better, right? And so I think it's important. I'm not just saying recommended. I think it's necessary that we as children of God ask the Father for the things that we desire, even if they're like kind of out there, even if they're like, I don't really understand how this might work in your plan, or maybe you don't want this for me, Lord, but like right now I really want this. So I trust your will to provide that to me in a way that's in conformity with your plan for my life, whatever that is. But if we don't ask, He'll still provide for what we need, but He wants to know what we desire. He knows it in our hearts, but He wants us to express it. God is a gentleman. He's not going to go where He's not asked, right? He's still going to sustain us and give us life and provide for our greatest possible good, but He's not going to go so far beyond that that it supersedes our free will. And so we need to use our reason, our intellect, our free will, these gifts that separate us from the other creatures God made, to express those needs and those desires and trust that He will provide a way. You know? So if someone is discerning, let's say their vocation, they're like, I don't know if God wants me to be a priest or He wants me to get married. Then I can ask, like, that was my story once upon a time. And be like, well, I feel like people are really calling me to be the priest and to consider the priesthood, but I like really want to get married, you know, or whatever it is. And I can be like, God, give me a girlfriend. Like, that'd be super great, you know? Just give me a girlfriend, man, you know? And He can hear that and say, thank you for asking me for that. I know what you're asking for, and I can either give you that or I can give you what you're looking for in another way. But if I don't ask for the specific, then I'm not going to notice how He answered in a specific way. If I ask generally, then I'm generally going to get a sense that God's providing. And that's not really sustainable for a personal relationship. So I think be as specific as you can with the Lord, even if it feels childish, silly, trivial, because I think He just gets a kick out of it. Like Psalm 2 says, God sits on his throne and laughs. And I think he laughs at us. Like, you know, not out of pity or like, you know, like mockery, but just like I have kids. I laugh at them all the time. Not because like I think they're like ridiculous. Well, I do think they're ridiculous, but like in the best way, you know, like I laugh with them out of love, you know, because I delight in the crazy, weird things that they do and say. And we're no different as his children. So ask. Other thoughts, questions, things that stood out to you? Greg.
They said to disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50.
Mm-hmm.
Many times, though, we talk about the significance of the number 40.
Sure, yeah.
Any comments?
Yeah, I mean, 50 is associated with Pentecost, right? 50 days, so an outpouring of the Spirit. There's new life there represented. 50 is also a derivative of 5, which also always represents the Torah to the Jewish people. Anytime you see these 5,000, 5 loaves, 50, those are all multiplications of 5, right? So if you add a 0 to something in Jewish numerology, it just makes it more abundant, right? So 5 being the Torah is representing the existing law. Right, some other biblical scholars or saints have interpreted the two fish as the two testaments, the old and the new. That God is taking the old Torah and revealing out of it something new. This is a foreshadowing of the new covenant he is going to promise. 5 plus 2 is 7, the perfect number. 5,000 just means a great abundance of Torah following believers. 50, a smaller abundance of Torah following believers. You can see how all of these numbers have significant meaning. But all of that to kind of point back, I think, to the old covenants and showing how this trajectory of all the ways that the Lord has been foreshadowing and providing in abundant ways in the Old Testament is coming to fruition in a unique, new, and powerful way in Jesus Christ. How many baskets are left over? 12. And that would evoke for any Jewish person the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of which had been lost. They represented a Jewish kingdom and power of the Messiah King coming to reinstate and reestablish the nation of Israel in its power and glory from the days of King David. And so even something as simple as 12 being evoked would be exciting to a Jewish person. Jesus choosing 12 apostles was no accident. It was intentional to show that the old kingdom built on 12 tribes is a foreshadowing of the new kingdom built on the authority of 12 apostles. And all of that was intentional. All of that was chosen, which is why when Judas takes his life in guilt after betraying Jesus, before Pentecost happens in Acts chapter 1, they elect someone to take Judas's place because they see these as offices that were intended to be carried on. And so all of this is significant. All of it has meaning, and Jesus is incredibly intentional in what he does. Bread, also, to talk about the symbolism here, is it's simple ingredients. It's accessible. In order to make bread, you have to crush grain. In order to make wine, you have to crush grapes. They're very evocative images for what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was crushed, in the words of the Psalms, pierced for our afflictions. Moses, the temple, Elisha, all of these other areas where bread is evoked. And then fish became, in the era of the church, a symbol for Jesus. You may have seen the paschal fish, you know, like the two halves of a parenthesis like this. Why can't I do it with my hands? You know, like a goldfish, you know. That became a symbol for Jesus. Why? Because the word fish in Greek, let me see if I can get this right, I-C-H-Y-S, or something like that. No, I-C-H-T-S. The Y isn't spelled. Yeah, ichthys. But the way they would spell it, they wouldn't include the Y. And it would be an acronym for Jesus Christos Theos Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so there is kind of like a secret code. You know, I've even heard people describe like, because it was illegal to be a Christian. You were being heavily persecuted for 300 years. And so you had to hide the fact that you were a Christian. But you also needed to know, if you were a Christian, where to go to Mass and where to go to receive the sacraments. And so I've heard it said that there were these secret kind of codes where someone would kind of draw half of a fish in the sand with their foot and they'd wait for someone else to kind of complete it. And that was a sign that like you believe that faith in Jesus Christ, that he is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so I'll show you where Mass is. You know, these little codes that were developed to help Christianity continue to develop under persecution. And so the fish became synonymous with Christianity, maybe even before the time this was written, I don't know. But also hearkening back to his miraculous abundance, abundant catches of fish with the apostles at the beginning of his ministry, and then in John 21 toward the end of his public ministry after he's resurrected from the dead. So a lot of beautiful symbolism in this. So thank you for asking that question, because it just spiraled me down other thoughts that maybe other people had questions about. Alan?
In the beginning, it states that where he was healed.
And he healed those who needed to be cured?
Yeah. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed it. Were we talking spiritually, physically? He just healed that needed it.
Yeah. Based on the previous chapters, it would be, vocabulary. I would interpret it as physical healings. Yes, because he's been doing that throughout the gospel. Spiritual healings, like driving out a demon, would still be considered a physical healing of that day, because you are physically afflicted. I mean, you're foaming at the mouth, you're chained to graveyards, like you see all these demoniacs who are like being attacked from the inside out, essentially. So it does appear as a very physical ailment as well. So it would be that category in my estimation. It would be reasonable to interpret it that way. That's what I was trying to say. It'd be reasonable to interpret it that way based on everything that has happened previous to this in the gospel. But that's an important distinction, and I think an important thing to remember, that when healing happens, God wants to heal body and soul. He wants to heal body and soul. So this is why so often in healing it says, like, your faith has saved you. Like, the spiritual desire helped your physical desire and need for healing. But oftentimes we come to the Lord, we're asking for some kind of miracle, we're asking for some kind of physical healing in our life or in the life of someone else, but we're not conforming our soul to him in the way that it needs to be healed. We're still holding on to a grudge or doubt or lack of trust. We're not going to confession. We're not repenting of our sins. But we're asking for this miracle and then wondering, why, God, aren't you doing it? Well, because God is not in the business of healing halfway. God wants to heal us completely. He wants all of us, mind, body, soul. And if we're not offering all the pieces to him, he's not going to heal us piece by piece. He wants all of it. All of it. Because that's really what healing is. Otherwise, it's a parlor trick. You know, and it means nothing. And there were magicians, there were people who could perform signs and wonders, healers of Jesus' day, who could do parts of those things or fabricate parts of those things. But to truly heal someone, mind, body, soul, the entirety of who they are, takes a faith and an openness that allows that to happen. So I think that's an important thing too. Other thoughts, questions, things that stood out to you about this passage? Yes.
So you mentioned that this gospel reading is in four of the books. What makes the book of Luke unique compared to the other three books?
What makes it unique?
What makes it different?
Yeah, I'm trying to remember other details from the other books. I mean, Luke does a really good job of just telling you what happened. You know, so just getting the eyewitness account. And so a lot of the littler details, so like in John, we have specified that it would take about 200 denarii to feed all the people at this field, which in modern day dollars is somewhere around $40,000, somewhere around there. That's how much money it would have taken to feed just one meal, everyone that was gathered. There are thousands of people. So Luke doesn't have those details, but he gives us what he could verify. He's emphasizing here the kingdom of God. He's talking about the five loaves and two fish, those are mentioned elsewhere, but it's not mentioned that they get it from a young boy, which I believe is mentioned in Matthew or in Mark. And so I can't think of anything in here that is specifically unique to Luke just from looking at it. There may be nothing. He may just be a complete repetition of everything else. I think actually maybe the location is the only unique thing. I think Luke might be the only one that mentions it's in Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means house of the fishermen. And it's believed to be the hometown of Peter, Andrew, perhaps Philip and James and John, all five of those, at least, of those apostles. So it was a familiar place for them, that area, Capernaum, the fishermen towns where they were from. So I think that might be the only unique thing in Luke that this mentions. Yeah. Yes?
Quick question. It says that they replied that they only have five fish and two loaves,
mm-hmm.
or they would have to go buy it.
Yeah.
If they're out in the
Well, they weren't like out in the desert, right? So they're out in a big, you know, what you would call a wilderness, like a deserted place. There's no structures there, but they're very close to Bethsaida. So in order to house all these like thousands of people, you needed to be somewhere near the towns, you know. So these plains where Jesus would preach, or the Sermon on the Mount, very likely, were these places nearby developed cities, but were maybe a mile or two outside. So there was the space for these crowds to gather. And so they wouldn't have been completely unable to go back to these towns and do this. One of the Gospels kind of says that that might be the case, implying maybe it was even further away, because some might, you know, collapse or perish before the time they're able to get food. But Luke doesn't have that specific detail here. So we can't really glean that from Luke's account.
Could it have been just another way of them knowing that Jesus would multiply everything?
Possibly, but I don't think they would have. I mean, you could read into it tone. Right? I mean, we could read it as like, let's see, where he says to them, give them some food yourselves. And they replied, 5 loaves and 2 fish are all we have. You know, they could have said it like that. But I think had they been asking, they would have been direct. You know, like, Lord, this is the need, right? And Jesus, the interesting thing about this is right before this, like we have the little mention of Herod, but right before this, Jesus has just sent the 12 apostles out 2 by 2. He gives them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sends them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so they've seen these journeys, and they've seen these miracles, and he's said, on this journey, take nothing with you. Rely on the hospitality of other people. And they've seen this miraculous provision. They've come back and they've told these stories. And now they're here and people are asking for them. And all of a sudden, like, they've forgotten the past like 2 weeks that they're gone. It happens right before this. They've been given this power, this authority, these experiences of hospitality and miracles happening. And yet they come back here. And so when they ask this, dismiss the crowd. In the original Greek, the you is emphatic. It says, Jesus said to them, you give them some food. He's reminding them of the power and authority that he's given them. You give them some food. People have provided for you. You've seen miracles be worked at your very hands. You give them food. And yet they don't think that they're capable. And how often is that true for us too? Another really beautiful area for our own reflection. How often do we doubt in what the Lord can do in us and through us? That he has given us everything that we need. He's equipped us with the gifts and talents we need in the places that he has placed us to serve, to be in the relationships that we have, to help the people who we have contact with, who are in our sphere of influence. And we can set aside that with excuses like, oh, no, that's not for me. I don't really know the Bible, or I'm not really that smart, or I don't really want to have that conversation with that person at work, or not supposed to talk about religion, you know, like, and pushing it under the rug. When God is looking at us and saying, like, you give them the food. You give them the food. I've given you. What else do you need? You have the Holy Spirit. You have all the power and authority that I can give you in the sacramental graces that have been bestowed upon you. You go do it. You go do it. I mean, what would it look like? What would the church look like? What would your life look like if you embodied that? I have the power of God in me, and I am going to go and do things like this. And I expected them to happen. Not for my glory, not so that I could get some worldwide televangelist platform to get thousands and millions of dollars, but so that I will be another nameless face in the long strand of miracles that have happened throughout salvation history to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God present here on earth. What if our lives look like that? What if we had that type of expectant faith? Because Jesus is looking at us and saying, you give them some food. So my favorite definition of evangelization, to share the good news with someone, is one starving person showing another starving person where the bread is. We know the good news. We've been given everything that we need by Jesus. Why do we lack in the faith to go give that to others and think that that's not possible in their lives as well? Miracles aren't possible in their lives too. Because they are, every day. Craig?
I understand what you're saying. In fact, he sent the apostles out and all that.
Yeah.
In my case, I mean, no matter what he did, if I would come back with all these people that he's preaching, I'd be a little bit intimidated about saying, hey, I can go out and give them food. I mean, you're the big guy, you know.
Yeah.
You have the power to give you to us, so, you know. I don't know if I could do that. That's why I think I'd say, Jesus, you take care of it.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's nothing wrong with bringing our needs to Jesus, but I think when we know that Jesus has given us authority and he's given us power and gifts and the Holy Spirit, to not hesitate to act with faith. I think that's a lesson of this, right? Because, like, you have to remember, these guys were fishermen who weren't catching a thing. Like, they were useless at their job. And then Jesus comes along, and he gives them this power and authority, and they've just spent weeks driving out demons and healing the sick. And so to come back with a spirit of, like, oh, I don't know if we can really face anything else that happens, is super lame, in my opinion. Like, you've just been doing this for weeks. Like, do you not know? Have you not seen? All before that, calming the storm, driving out demons, raising someone from the dead, healing a woman who had been hemorrhaging for years. Multiplication of fish, water to wine in abundance. Do you not believe that I can do this and that I've given you the authority to do the same? And yes, they're human. We're human. We'd probably react the same way, because how can I believe that me and my own human brokenness would have the capability of doing that the divine Son of God has just done in front of me? And they're learning how to follow his authority. They're learning how to follow his direction. When do I have this authority? How can I use it? And he's training them in the art of recognizing you have the capability of doing this. And that's meant for us to read and to know for ourselves too. We have the capability. We have the gifts, the power of the Spirit, the authority in him to bring healing, to proclaim the good news, to work miracles and signs. But we don't ask for them. What if we did? Marco?
If Jesus hadn't been there and they were doing all these things on their own, if
yeah.
he hadn't been there, the boss is right there, you think that they might have done it if he wasn't there?
That's a great question. If Jesus hadn't been there, do you think they would have tried? I mean, we'll never know. I think they might have been more inclined to think about, like, hey, we've got all these people here. Look at all the stuff we've already been able to do. Let's, like, give it a shot, you know? So, I mean, that's a good question. I don't know. And we can never know, but possibly, you know. But I think it's an important note for all of us, right? Like, we need to stay close to the Lord, right? He's always the boss. He's always the master. He's always the King of Kings. But we cannot always live our lives waiting for Jesus to tell us every next step, right? He's given us a blueprint. He's told us and revealed to us the way to his heart, the way to the kingdom of heaven. And there will be nuanced things in our life that we need to discern. But he's entrusted to us the ability to be able to take the next best step in faithfulness in following him. And we need to do that. We cannot hesitate when we know that this is something that he wants us to do. And he can't handhold us our whole life. Yes?
I just want to these nuns, and they were, like, providing lunch for some school children, and they meant to order, like, I don't know, like, 200, let's say, like, pudding cups, and they only ordered one back, and so somebody said, just set them out, and whoever gets them, and every student took one, and they even had the plastic cups to prove that these pudding cups are healthy.
Wow. Hey, multiplication of the pudding. Still happens. Still happens, everybody. We just need to ask. I mean, Mother Teresa had so many stories like that, where she would go to the chapel and say, like, Lord, I need $3,621.42. And she would pray, and then the next day or a week later, a check for that amount would show up from somewhere. Like, she was that specific in what she needed, and the Lord wanted to provide. You know, we're all getting ideas now. Like, okay, I have some bills, back taxes, some things I'd like. My Amazon cart's pretty full, you know. Yeah, exactly. Yep, yeah. But yeah, I mean, it never hurts to ask, right? Never hurts to ask. Any final thoughts, questions? Beautiful. I think there's so many other things we could have talked about. We could have talked about this being a foreshadowing of the Passover and how this is, you know, the foreshadowing of the sacrament of the Eucharist. And I hope that is instilled in you this Sunday as we celebrate this great feast of Corpus Christi, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, that we have the ability to encounter Jesus as often as we want to in the Eucharist, whether at Mass, receiving him bodily, or adoring him in adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And to take advantage of that here, I mean, we have adoration offered so frequently, every day, all through the night on Thursday nights into Friday mornings, that you can come and be with the Lord and just spend that time with him. But also to take these questions, these areas of reflection to heart. What are your 5 loaves and 2 fish? How is the Lord calling you to have expectant faith that he can take that and do these types of things again? And what if we had that mentality to go out, you be the one to give them the food, to trust that God can take your not enough and turn it into more than you can imagine? Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, I give you thanks and praise for the gift of your word and this evening together. Thank you so much for just our hearts being opened and willing to ask, willing to search and discern and to seek out with curiosity your will for our lives and deeper understandings of the scriptures. But help us above all grow in relationship with you, grow in intimacy with you, to grow in our knowledge of how deeply you love us, all the things that you've given us, all the ways that the glory of God can be manifest in our lives and the lives of those around us, and all the ways that you work in and through us every day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for pouring out your heart, your spirit, your very presence to us. And help us this Sunday be convicted and renewed in our belief that when we approach you in the Blessed Sacrament, in the Eucharist, that you are truly there. It is not a symbol. It is not a representation. It is your body, blood, soul, and divinity, broken and shared for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.